We're going to get to the reading today, and that's going to be in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're finishing John chapter 12 today. We've been going through John ever since we started meeting on Sunday mornings. Hear these words. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So when Jesus thought of himself, he called himself the Son of Man and being glorified. So glorified actually meant dying for him. That was where we're going to see the glory of God in the shame of the cross, and that God would lower himself to that level to save us. And so he uses that wheat analogy of dying in order to bear fruit. Then following along 25, "Whoever loses his life and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for your purpose, I've come to this hour." So Jesus is here troubled. He's deeply distressed. He knows the anguish he's going to have to endure for his people. And then he says to God, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." There's only three times in history where a voice comes down in Jesus' ministry. This is one of them. It's a very important time. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. They probably didn't speak God. It's probably in a language they couldn't understand. They couldn't really understand what he was saying. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And looking back on this, John says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And we all sort of know that Jesus on a cross is lifted up. So he's saying that. And that didn't really mean as much maybe when they first heard it. But now it means he was talking about his cross. What verse are we on? 34, thank you. Okay. "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' While Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." So he's urging them to change. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the word that he had spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" To quote, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. For the fear of the Pharisees, they could not confess it, so they would not be part of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from the man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to this world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given a commandment, what to say and what to speak. I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning. And blessed in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. You'll note here, this is Jesus talking about darkness and light. That he has come into this world so that we would no longer walk in darkness and blindness and in captivity. Okay? He talks about how the hour is upon us at the very beginning of our text. That there's that the Greeks coming to him, the Gentiles coming to him to see him, is a picture of the end. The end has come. That all people will stream to him. And this is a sign for him. He knows that it's time. So what exactly is he doing? He wants us to move from one position to another. From position of just being in this life to all possessing eternal life. Okay, now to explain that, I'd like to just, you know, tell you a little bit about my life. Is that last night I was going out to my office. My office is outside of our house. And so I step outside. It's dark. And I either stepped on a snake or closed a snake in the door. Because I look behind me and there is a snake curled up at our kitchen door. And I'm like, oh no, oh no. If I go back and open, I hate snakes. As you can tell, many of you are alarmed, okay? I'm sorry if you've had bad experiences or having some flashbacks of that. But listen, I've got to figure out what I'm going to do here. There's a big snake curled up at my doorstep. I've either got to go over the snake and open the door. I have to find something and smack the snake and get it out of the way or kill it. I don't know, but this cannot be. I cannot leave the snake there. If I open the door, the snake might slither into the house, and then we got another problem. You know, I could get bitten by the snake. I don't even know what kind of snake this is. I'm not a snake expert. So I'm looking around. I saw one of my kids' boots. I thought I could smack it with that, but I might get too close, and it might get me. You know, and then, you know, it's a kid's boot. So what am I going to do? I look around. There's no weapons, and I can't get in my house. That's my only entry point to get a weapon. So I finally find a broom. And I take my broom, and I start whacking that snake, smacking the snake as hard as I can, and it doesn't really move. It's just like there at the door. It kind of starts flailing around, and you know, it's like and slithering, and it gets it even up, kind of up like a cobra even at one point. I'm like, what am I going to do? And so eventually the snake does either crawl off or something. It's not there anymore. So I think I scared it away and beat it to death. I don't know, but. But it is, it's still our yard, apparently. But that, guys, is a picture of what Jesus came to do. Now, from Genesis 3, okay, right? He came to crush the head of the serpent because the serpent is biting us, okay? We are in danger, okay? We live made for God, but we've accepted a lower form of resistance, a rebellion towards God, a sinful pattern of this world. So he wants to save us from that sin and bring us into eternal life, okay, with God, right? So think about this. How many of y'all have been to Six Flags? It's one of my favorite places on earth. Okay, Six Flags over Texas is amazing. Now, my kids and I joke about some of the rides there. You know, there's a ride there called the Batwing. Essentially, that ride is just riding around in a circle. Okay, you're just you. Yeah. You can go up, but it's a pretty tame ride. Okay, then there's a ride called Batman the Ride. And Knox and I got to ride that ride the last time we visited Six Flags. And so what they do is you get buckled into this thing. It's like you're going up in a jet, you know, like you're like buckled in so secure. And then the ground drops out beneath your feet and your feet are dangling. And so it shoots you out of there and you're flying around. You're going upside down. I almost passed out because of the G-forces and all this stuff. So Knox is loving it. And we're, you know, like, so we get to ride. This is the first ride we ride almost at Six Flags. And we're like, cruising through from 10 to 11 in the morning. And then at 11 o'clock, the harsh reality, you know, sets in that everyone else is here now too. And we spent hours in line the rest of the day. And we realized that there is another reality at Six Flags. If you have a Flash Pass based on the character Flash from the comic books, the Flash Pass means that you can skip ahead in line and ride the rides. If you don't have the Flash Pass, you are relegated to being with the masses in those weaving lines all afternoon. If you have the Flash Pass, though, you can skip ahead of those and get right on. It's unbelievable. Why would you want to be riding the Batwing and in the windy lines when you could be experiencing my version of eternal life, which is riding the Batman the ride, you know, all the time, versus bat winging that. You don't want to do that. Okay, so our biggest problem in life is that we look at this life and think, this is it. This is it. This is the best it's going to be. The things that I have right now are the best that I'm going to have. And the things that we have now are great. The things that we have now are wonderful. The bat wing is a wonderful ride. Being at the park is wonderful, but there the flash pass is available. It is available. We need, why would you settle for the flash pass, especially if you're not paying for it? If you've got grandparents paying for it or something, what we have here is eternal life paid for by someone else. Why would we act as if it's not a reality? Why would we just sort of stiff arm it and say, well, that's for somebody else, not for me? Well, so why? Because there's a lot of reasons why. It's not cool to believe in supernatural things like the resurrection of Jesus, these things that don't happen. Now, if you tell me, Jesus is the Son of God because he was healed from cancer. Why would that be extraordinary? People do get healed from cancer, okay? Jesus is the Son of God because he was healed from migraine headaches. Okay, people can get healed of that. Healed of strep throat. This happens all the time. Why Jesus is remarkable is that he was not healed, he was actually dead. Okay, and then he's alive again. That's something that we don't see every day. That's extraordinary. That's wonderful. That's good news. If you've invested all your life into this, and then your Lord is dead, and then he's alive again, that is a huge deal. And the implications in 1 Corinthians 15, which everyone should go and read this week, is that it's so important. And he's the first fruits of our salvation, which we alluded to in our call to worship. So we have a place forever with him. We have a life beyond this one. We have a reality that's greater than the one we know. And we can only get a taste of it. One of my favorite professors in seminary, Dr. Kelly, when we talk about heaven, he would say that God didn't tell us a lot about heaven because he knew we'd want to go there too bad. And so we'd get distracted. He doesn't tell us a lot about it, about this eternal life stuff. But the good news is eternal life doesn't just begin when we die and go to heaven. It's now. It's that we might have eternal life now. He says the hour's come for this glorification, for you to move out of darkness and into the light. The flash pass is available. There's joy to be had beyond your circumstances. And so just a quick point here in our text. When you look at 24, he's saying here that unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. He's predicted his death throughout the whole thing. Since the very beginning. If you were here from the beginning, you'll note that Jesus cleanses the temple and he says, look, see that temple? I'm going to tear it down in 3 days, rebuild it. And he's talking about his body. I'm the true temple. Throughout the whole thing, he's predicted he's going to die and be resurrected. And sure enough, it happens. Okay, and what is the implication of that? Well, it changes everything. It changes everything. And there's a better thing for us if we're to follow him and believe in him and base our whole existence on that. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at this. Verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So you're telling me Jesus is resurrected from the dead. That sounds awesome. But he tells me things like, if you love your life, you'll lose it. If you hate your life, you'll gain eternal life. That sounds pretty weird and harsh, right? Doesn't it sound odd? That's an odd way of speaking, isn't it? You have to hate your life in this world. Well, that's just look, what does that mean? Well, it's a Jewish way of talking about the preeminence of your decision, so to speak. This is the most prominent thing, okay? Now, think about this. You might say, I love Verizon and I hate AT&T. Or, I love Trinity Presbyterian. We're not going to go there about hating a church or something. But I love ice cream and I hate kale. Okay, it's just sort of like thinking about like you're talking about your preference, your ultimate preference. You're not hating your life in the sense of like that's depressing and life stinks and it's horrible. Okay, you're saying no. My preference is for eternal life. That's the most important thing. I prefer it. Okay, so if you prefer life with God eternally over the things of this life, then everything changes. And why wouldn't you have reason to feel that way? Well, you might seem to doubt, is this even possible? Okay? But if that Lord was dead and he's alive now, everything changes. If that snake that I killed last night showed up and started talking to me, I would change my life. Okay? I might go from church planner to snake society builder or something. You know, seriously, that would be a remarkable thing. Like, how can we not base our lives around this when it is amazing? Now, okay, so let's talk about some reasons why you might think this is not true. Well, aliens could have hidden the body of Jesus, right? Aliens could have come down, right? Aliens, okay? Jesus could have had a twin, okay? He could have, one of them could have gone to the cross and the other one would have been alive and they could have switched out, okay? Bobbsey twins or, Parent Trap style. Okay, that could have happened. No, it's craziness. No, that would never happen, right? Well, what are some theories about what would happen? You know, well, maybe the executioners got it wrong. Maybe these Roman soldiers who see these things all the time and know when people are dead, when they're alive, could have missed it, and Jesus could have actually been alive. And when they put him in the tomb, he could have revived and then moved the stone away and overcome the guards and then showed up alive again, on Sunday. That could have happened, right? Well, that's ridiculous on many levels, because these guys don't get it wrong. They're executioners. They intentionally didn't break his legs because they knew he's dead. And they stabbed him in the side. They put him in the grave. There's no way he could overcome those guys. It's unbelievable. It wasn't just a fake thing. If you were just making this up, perhaps people might think, hey, these guys who wrote this are just making it up. They're disappointed they just made it up. Well, if they're making it up, they would change some things. They wouldn't have put three women as the first witnesses, because that's not to be chauvinistic or mean, but that's in the day, women, their witness wasn't worth a hill of beans. I mean, it would have been silly for them to put women there at the tomb versus men. They could have easily written in, if they're going to make it up, Peter, James, a respectable man, right, versus these women coming to take care of the body. They would have changed it if they're just making it up. They wouldn't have made themselves look so silly, or they would have made it more plausible. Like, for instance, if you're familiar with this passage in Luke 24, there's two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them, and they don't even realize it's Jesus. Why would you make it so, hard to really, there's a difficulty there. Why would you create that difficulty? They don't even recognize Jesus until much later in the conversation. They make themselves look like fools at first and make it a little bit harder. If they're making it up, they wouldn't do that. And you might have heard, you might have been through college, you might have said, well, there's professors who, if you've ever taken a biblical studies class, some studies classes like that, will point to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and pick out little differences in their stories and say, well, how can you believe this when there's contradictions in this Bible? Okay, well, check it out. Who's been a teacher in here? We've had some teachers, we have a couple, yeah? So teachers, when you're grading papers, you look for, signs of cheating, right? Sometimes, sometimes maybe you're not looking for it, but you pick up on it. An example of cheating would be every kid in the class misses the exact same problem and gets the exact same problems right. Because we're humans, we all kind of make different mistakes. And so you would think there'd be differences in that, in your grading. But if every kid in the class gets every question the same right and every question the same wrong, that would be an example of someone's got an answer key out there, or someone's copying off some other person's work, and they're all copying, okay, right? You would doubt the credibility of the work. And so if you look at, there's a law term called the Murav Doctrine, I believe it is, and it says that essentially if there's, no evidence against the complaint, you have to let the guy free. If there's a complaint against someone and there's no evidence, he's not guilty. But if all the witnesses, give the exact same details and the exact same things out, then that's going to throw all their testimonies into question. If they tell the story the exact same way, because that would be evidence of collusion. Okay, they've gotten together beforehand and gotten their story exactly straight. Well, these are just people telling the story. Okay, they're people telling the story, and they're highlighting different things, and they're leaving different details out. And I would think that that's actually the difference is actually in the four accounts have all the same substances, but the differences give us more credibility to believe that it's authentic, it's genuine, right? It's wonderful. And look, and so some people might think, well, Jesus never really rose from the dead. This is all just a myth. And it's a legend. You know, they just created this story to inspire us. Well, I mean, if you look at the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them start like in a galaxy far, far away, you know, long ago. You know, it doesn't start out where there was a hobbit with a hole. Okay, like, it starts out as I set out to write a credible story here about this history and to find sources. And here's the birth of Jesus. And here's, it doesn't start out with writing it as if it's a myth. It starts out as history. And it is. And so, you can think about a lot of different angles on why this has to be true. And so the point of this is, so what? Why does this matter to us? Well, if you look at this, you have to love eternal life more than your life. If you're an Easter person, if you're Easter Christian, we're glad you're here. You know, like, everyone's got to come to church on Easter, right? It's a big deal. You know, you have to be here. But hey, you can't just walk away from this just sentimentally thinking, man, it's a moving story. I'm glad I went to that, because that really, it brought a tear to my eye to see this man's love for Jesus and Jesus' love for us. And wow, isn't that a great story? It's not just a sentimental thing. You can't just say, you know, I get it. You know, it's great. It's good for people who believe it, but I'm a spiritual person. I'm going to do my own thing. You can't say that. You can't just say, oh, it's a great story and it works for some people, but I'm going to have my own beliefs. You know, this story demands that everything in your life be oriented around it. It's the most annoying, irritating religion out there, Christianity is. Because every other religion you can just look and say, hey, those values, I get that. I understand why they did that there. But this one it's historical. Jesus dies and is resurrected. And that, if that's true, then everything changes. So it's the most irritating, annoying religion, according to one author. And so if you're a cynic, you can't walk away from this. You can't say, well, there's no good evidence to believe this. There's a ton of good evidence to believe this. Two Roman writers, and Tacitus and Pliny, are writing about the Christians and Jesus within the century. These Gospels were within a generation of this. Paul was converted within years and started writing about this. John himself, think about why John wrote this. He lived with Jesus. He saw it with his own eyes. And here he is writing it. You know, John, what is John's story? John's a fisherman. Okay? Jesus is God. And you know how John knows that? John's best friend, Peter, in one of his fishing trips at Lake Gennesaret, I believe it is, has fished all day and can't. This is a well-known story. It's in all the Gospels. It's he can't catch anything. Jesus approaches him and says, "Hey, why don't you put out your net right over there?" And he's like, "Okay, yeah, sure." Humoring him, he puts his net out, and all the fish in the lake stream into this net. And he picks it up, and the net's breaking. You know, because like that's unbelievable. Like he's been fishing all day, nothing's happened, and Jesus says, "Put your net right there." All the fish stream in. Just think about that. What does that prove? Jesus is a good fisherman? No, that proves more than that. Jesus is the creator. He is the king, and he calls the fish to that net. You think about that. He is willing those fish to that net. That's how powerful he is. Now, because of that, when Jesus says, you know, I'm terrified in verse 27. My soul is troubled. Okay. That's a big deal. He has all the ability in the world to do anything he wants because he's the creator and the Lord. He could have sent all the fish to that net. He could easily send down angels as Navy SEALs to take out all his enemies. But he's not going to do that. Why? Because we are sinners and we are in darkness. And he must do what he must do. It's what he loves to do. It's his pleasure. It's his joy to lay down his life for us because he loves you. And the Father loves you. And will not have it that you are separated from him. So the reality of that is this. There is a terrible reality for Jesus that he's looking forward to. Because you are such a bad sinner. You're worse than you know. But you're more loved than you can ever imagine because Jesus is doing this for you. You see that? So you see how it works together? We actually underestimate both ends of that. We underestimate our own need and our sin. And we underestimate the love of God for us. Both of those things. And Jesus is troubled. He's saying, "Father, save me from this hour." But then he comes to his senses and says, "But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. The hour is now. I'm here for it." And so he says, Father, glorify your name in verse 28. And that voice comes down from heaven. And I want you to hear that voice. It says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus says, hey, that wasn't for me. That's for you listening out there. It's for you to hear that. It wasn't for me, because the reality of it is that we're weak. We often love our lives more than we love eternal life. But the good news is that we don't stand or fall based upon our love for our lives and hatred of our lives. We stand and fall based upon Jesus' love for us. He bore the cross we couldn't bear. And that's the good news of Easter. He bore everything, all of our sins, every bit of guilt we have for us. And then and God accepted that, lifted him up on Sunday, accepted that sacrifice for our justification. And if we trust in him, put our faith in him, we can have eternal life. While we go around without the flash pass, so to speak, why would we live in an era that is passing away, while we live as if this new life hasn't entered into our world, why would we do that? Sin is out to kill us. There is an Old Testament story about Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau are brothers. They kind of are at odds with each other. Esau is a hunter. Jacob's sort of an homebody. Jacob's cooking. One day Jacob comes in. Esau comes in from hunting all day. He's famished. And Jacob says, listen to this. I've got a deal for you. I've got stew here that's awesome. And you can smell it. And it's like, I'm so hungry, Esau says. Okay, Jacob says, the deal is, if you give me your birthright, I'll give you that soup. Okay? And so, it sounds like a terrible deal, right? Okay, like a birthright means you get 2/3 of the inheritance because you're the firstborn. You get this wealth, and I'm going to trade it for soup. Okay, I know he's hungry. Now, you can think of, like, anytime you watch a scary movie, you're like, hey, don't go in there. You know better. Or like a romantic comedy, man, you ought to know that guy really loves you and that guy doesn't like you. So it's like we know as we're watching the story, like, that's a terrible decision, people. Esau makes a terrible decision and he chooses the soup over the birthright. And you know what? God writes a story of God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Esau, right? He gave up his birthright. He gave up his inheritance. And his name is largely forgotten. It's an afterthought. But Jacob lives on. It lives on, ultimately through Jesus. And so I don't want us to trade this beautiful, wonderful life for a substandard cup of soup. And you think about all the ways in our life where we're tempted to trade the glory of God for something that's inferior. The enemy is selling something that's far inferior to what we have already. And we buy it. We buy it. We buy it. So the deal here is God has sent Jesus to save us from this hour. And the way he does it is through his death on a cross and his resurrection for us. And we really do have to internalize that living in that grace is better than living according to our own way and making our own way and becoming our own significance.